Now, the truth is, I received my Bible college training at Ambassador, as many of you know. But there's something that I did not learn while I was in school there. It's not because of a deficiency on their part, but it's because it's something that no institution can impart to you. I believe the culture there promotes it. The faculty pushes it. They demonstrate it. Godly men and ladies can only serve their community when they are effectively employing it. There's not a class or a course that can adequately convey it. No chapel message could fully instill it. But without it, I want you to know tonight, you will never accomplish anything worthwhile in serving others. What component that, if missing, will render all of your service as nothing more than duty and labor? You might be thinking love and you'd be close, but tonight I want to talk about compassion. Compassion. Compassion is the engine that drives passionate, powerful service. You know, there's six different Greek words that are translated compassion in the New Testament. I'll just tell you, that's a lot of synonyms, really, to talk about the same thought. One of them is one word translated moved with compassion in our New Testament. I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but I'll just tell you, that verb is used only 12 times in the New Testament. And it's a word that really means our inward parts, like our liver, our lungs, our spleen, right? And so in Bible times, the Greeks believed that our intestines, our bowels, if you will, were the very seat of emotions. So ladies, I just want you to know, if your husband looks at you over the table and says, "I love you with all my spleen," okay? That's a compliment. That's something. When he opens up like that, you know you really have a connection. Now, we commonly use the idea of the heart being the center of our emotions, but there are still some traces of that old thought of the inward intestines, if you will, the bowels of being the seat of emotions. Have you ever heard that phrase? "I have a gut feeling about this." Or maybe you've gone through something in your life that was gut-wrenching, right? So we still have some vestiges, if you will, of this idea of the inward parts being the seat of emotion. So this word compassion really carries the idea of being deeply moved in response to another person's plight. It's a deep awareness of sympathy in someone else's suffering. That's why I say compassion is the foundation of service. Serving one another, of loving others. But it's not just noticing. We're going to talk about that in a second, but you have to realize that compassion is a love for people that grips your soul. I think that is missing in our culture today, in our Christian culture. But it's not just something that says, "Oh, this affects me." It moves us to do something about it for someone else. That's why it's important to remember that people are the focus of our ministry. I'm not talking about vocational ministry. I'm not talking about being a pastor or being on staff at a Bible college somewhere. I'm talking about living the Christian life and looking around and saying, there are people that are hurting around me. There are people that need some kind word or something that will affect them and impact them, if we will open our eyes and see that. Someone once wrote that compassion is what moved the Lord to associate himself with sinners in the first place in Matthew chapter 9. By the way, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We will get there eventually. By the way, this compassion is what attracted them to him. We see in Luke 15, verse 1. Compassion moved the Lord Jesus to liberate mankind from that cold, dead legalism of the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 7. Compassion moved the Lord Jesus to a ministry of healing the diseased and infirmed in Matthew 14, 14. Compassion moved the Lord Jesus to feed the hungry masses. It is what moved the Lord to restore the sight of blind beggars in Jericho. And it is what moved the Lord Jesus to touch the untouchable leper healing him. Compassion moved the Lord Jesus to raise the widow's son from the dead. The words that Christ spoke proceeded from a life deeply affected by those to whom he ministered. He identified with us as humans by becoming human in the flesh, but then he suffered with us and ultimately died for us. You see, the compassion that he had wasn't just heart-wrenching or gut-wrenching, if you will. It moved him to do something about it. He understood that people were the focus of his ministry. I think every one of us ought to have a ministry to other people. The real question we have to answer in our own hearts today is, when was the last time that we were moved with compassion to actually do something for someone else? There's an old Puritan preacher. His name was Richard Baxter. And he was speaking to other pastors. I realize that. But I want you to put this just in the context of you serving others, you ministering to the needs of others. He says, "Brethren, can you look believingly on your miserable people and not perceive them calling to you for help? Can you see them as wounded, man, by the way, and unmercifully pass by?" I would say, rather than looking at people in the pew, as he's talking about, what about your neighbor? What about your coworker? Can we just look at them and see how miserable they are? And by miserable, I mean a life lacking purpose, sometimes hurting, and just pass by. Somebody once said the ministry would be a great place if it were not for the people. I tell you, that is a horrible remark. People are the purpose of ministry. People should be the focus of our service. When we fail to have compassion, when we're not gripped to the very core of our being with the plight of a lost sinner, when we no longer really care what happens to those that are outside of Christ, those struggling, it changes how we interact with people. You see, a lack of compassion renders an after-hours visit as a bother instead of a blessing. Listen, I've been working all day. You know your neighbor's out there. It's like, I just can't do it today. But what you're saying is, I don't really have any compassion for the position that they're in. A lack of compassion is going to turn your studying of the Word of God into just simply an academic exercise. You know, as you study, as you have your daily devotions, it just becomes duty because there's no outlet for it. A lack of compassion will turn soul winning into a week or once a month drudgery. It's just as well, this is what Christians are supposed to do, so I guess I'll just have to do it, if we do it at all. You know, ministry will just become an occupation for some and a duty to others. When we are compassionless, we can slip into professionalism. You know what professionalism is? It's when we think that money and education are required to serve others. And so that will say, well, how big is the church budget? And how many degrees do you have hanging on the wall? You know, one of the greatest preachers in the history of Christendom was a man by the name of D.L. Moody. He saw literally thousands and tens of thousands, I believe, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have much of an education, but he had compassion. He knew what it was to hurt when others hurt. And the other dish that we can fall into when we are compassionless is we can become guilty of ritualism. Is that just ministry only happens on certain days? Sundays, we'll serve others, we'll be a blessing, or Wednesdays, or Saturdays if we do go out. But outside of those times, I'm clocked out. Don't call me, don't bother me. It's because we don't care. or we care more about ourselves than others. You see, if we limit ministry to a place or a time, we are going to limit our usefulness and miss people's greatest need and their hour of need, that impact that we can have in their greatest hour of need. We can also, if we're not careful, fall into this ditch of intellectualism. Ministry becomes simply the pursuit of knowledge or imparting knowledge from one generation to the next. Now, that's important, but that's not the goal and the purpose, the sole purpose of serving one another, of growing in. Listen, I'm thankful for Sunday school. I'm for it. I think if you don't go to Sunday school, you're missing out. But if we just come so we can add to our intellectual knowledge and we're never looking for an escape with that, an outlet valve to share that with somebody else, then we just become a walking encyclopedia. Probably about as interesting as well, by the way. General William Booth, you know, he founded the Salvation Army. But he was asked by Queen Victoria of England to meet with them because she had heard so many favorable things about his work in the slums. And when she met with him, she asked what his secret was of his success. "Your Majesty," he said, "some men have a passion for money. Some have a passion for things. I have a passion for people." You see, the real idea behind being moved with compassion is not just a deep stirring of emotions. It's that deep feeling followed by action. It's amazing to me of this one word that's used 12 times in the New Testament to talk about being moved with compassion. 8 of those times are in reference to the Lord being moved with compassion. I referenced most of them earlier. And if we're to see our need to love people, to be filled with compassion, we don't have to go any further than the Lord to see it in action and to see the impact His ministry had on those to whom He ministered. If you're going to reach people, if you're going to serve people, if you're going to minister to someone else, it's going to take compassion to intercede. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus saw the multitude. He saw that they were lost and undone. They had no one to show them the way. And so he did what you and I would start doing, complaining that people just aren't receptive like they used to be. He never complained about having to spend a few hours a week in soul winning or reaching the lost. No, he wasn't like that at all. We think that's silly to even think that. He did something. He prayed. He prayed for these people. And better than that, he got a group of men together and imparted to them the importance of prayer. When was the last time that you were moved with compassion to pray for somebody that's lost, to pray for those that you worship with on a daily basis? I don't think that if you are lacking compassion in your life, you'll not be praying long for laborers. Verse 14 of Matthew 14. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. In verse 15 of Matthew 14, it says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.'" So, the first thing I want you to see tonight is that the Lord interceded on behalf of those that he was moved with compassion about. It's not that he just went and did something. The first thing he did was he prayed for them. I think there's a great, that is so lacking. When we are moved with compassion, we just want to go out and do something so we feel like we've had impact. I want to remind you that nothing of value, there is not going to be any lasting impact if it's not started out with prayer. If the prefix isn't prayer, the suffix is not going to be lasting fruit that remains. I hope you understand that. And so prayer has got to be something, but powerful prayer, I believe, is motivated by the compassion that we have on the needs of others. Boy, we were just talking last Wednesday, I think it was, and some of the prayer requests that were coming in, and there's people that are hurting. And I think sometimes, if I'm honest, I pray out of duty because it's what I'm supposed to do. But I tell you, when you're hurting for somebody, you can't get them off your heart and you just keep bringing them before the Lord throughout the day because you know that they're hurting and they're a church family or somebody else, maybe it's your own family or a coworker or whatever it is. You know there's a difference in the fervency of your prayer when it is moved out of a heart of compassion. So the first thing we ought to ask ourselves is, Lord, do I have compassion when I pray? Do I intercede for sinners? The second thing I think we need to do is to identify struggles. You know what that takes? Observation and oration. All right? He healed their sick. He did something about their plight. He was not just gripped and moved. He did something about it. He was moved with compassion, and then he was moved with action. There's a difference. True compassion is not just seeing the need and then moving on with your life. It's like you visited a museum and saw the display of some wax figure, and then you went on about your life. True compassion moves us to do something about it. You know, the first part of doing that is observing someone. You know what happens, though? We get so caught up in our own life. I mean, it just happens. We have our own trials. We have our difficulties. We have the things going. We have the daily routine and the grind of life. And if we're not careful, we'll get something called tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision is? When a Navy pilot is sitting in, it used to be the F-14 Tomcats. They're about to retire those. I don't know what they have on the carriers now, but they strap them in. And at about 300 feet, there's a catapult system that launches this huge heavy plane to go about 600 miles an hour in about 300 feet. That's incredible. I may not have those numbers right. That seems a little fast, but they're cruising off there. And what happens is there's so many G-forces that their peripheral vision starts to black out. And all they can see is what's right in front of them, their instrument cluster and the edge of the deck, which is soon underneath of them, right? It's just, all you can see is just right, what's right in front of you. You know, that's how we go through life sometimes. Just looking at what's right in front of us and the fire that we have to put out today and the difficulty. And we get so focused on ourselves, we don't even have time to look and see what anyone else is going through. We get tunnel vision in our own lives. You know, the Lord said, he's looking out and he saw the multitude. Sometimes I think we just need to take a look and see what's happening around us. You know, I worked in a maintenance factory when I was going through college. I worked out in Spindale. Brother Larry knows right where I worked. He worked at the same place, and pretty sure he helped me get in there, all right? So I don't know still to this day to thank him or not. So no, it was a great place to work while I was in school, and I was thankful for it. So, but they had so many different machines there that did so many different things. And all the schematics for most of the, or not all, but most of the schematics for most of the machines were in Italian. There was no studying the schematics for me to really understand what was going on. But you know what I could do? I could study that machine and see what it was supposed to do and what was keeping it from doing what it was supposed to do. But you had to study it. You had to look at it. You had to understand it a little bit. You know, that's really how we ought to be looking at the people around us that are hurting. What is causing them to be in this kind of pain? Why don't they have that smile they usually have on their face? What's affecting them? What's going on in their life? Might be treatments for something like cancer or some health issue. It could be that their children are going through something that no one else knows about. It could be some personal tragedy. You don't know what's going on, but if you have your eyes open and you're asking the Holy Spirit, I think He'll help you to identify somebody that is hurting. Now, that doesn't mean you go up to them and say, "Hey, what's wrong with you?" But you might go up to somebody and say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And follow that up with, "No, really, how are you doing?" So many of our conversations never leave the surface plane. "Hey, how are you doing? Great. How are you doing? Great. Weather's great. I'm great. You're great. Everything's great. See you next week," and it's great. There's no real conversation that happens. You know, part of that's because we don't want to open up. And you're not willing to go any further than the surface and let somebody in. It takes some vulnerability. But if we're going to really minister to serve others, we're going to have to be on the lookout, be people watchers. Somebody said, "I have a mechanic that watches my car, but I'm watching for his soul." I like that. Sometimes we're too preoccupied with our own lives. You know, there's places you can study people. I call it people watching. Maybe you're do the same. You can be out. Walmart, that's dangerous. I went to Walmart the other night with Brother Selver, but it was before 11 o'clock, so I felt like I could still go. You can study people at the airport. I've been to the airport and just been amazed. That's all I'm going to say. But you can go to the playground, meet somebody, and see, and be people watching. Here in verse 14, Jesus is healing. Now, we're not going to be healing anybody physically. I hope you understand that. But the word translated there in verse 14 is therapeuo. You might recognize if you transliterate it into English, we would say therapeutic, okay? And so while you may not be able to physically heal someone, you can identify someone going through a difficult time and give something therapeutic to that person to help them to get through their trial. You say, "What can I give them?" Maybe you can just share a promise from Scripture. Maybe you can just give them a listening ear or some encouraging words. Maybe you can promise to pray for them or pray for them right there. Maybe you can just help a sin-sick soul and point that person to Jesus. But it can't be only observation. You have to identify, but then you have to do something about it. Say something. Look again at verse 15 of chapter 14. "And when it was evening," you know, that tells me there was a great investment of time. He'd spent all day with these people. He didn't just clock in and clock out. He was willing to invest in these people. "The Lord sacrificed His time." You know, He could have said, "Y'all be healed." Now, that would have showed us for sure He was from the South. But He could have said that, and they would have all been healed instantaneously and moved on to the next town. But He said, but it says that He healed until even. Now, I don't want to put too much focus on this, but I will tell you, if He was healing that long, it tells me He was dealing with people as individuals. Just going to each person, to each person, to each person all day long. We're busy as Americans. We're busy. We are on the go. But if we're so busy that we fail to have time to have compassion on others, then we are too busy. Sometimes we think, well, I'll love people in my next season of life. Now, we don't word it that way. But young people say, when I get married, then we'll serve the Lord together and we'll have compassion. Or when we start having kids, that'll help us to reach other. Or when my kids get out of the house, or when I get retired. And there's just this constant pushing off of this idea of serving others. We'll get around to it. But that never happens that way. If you want to get busy serving the Lord, get busy tonight. One author powerfully asks this litany of questions. Are we like Christ? Or are we aloof from the everyday drudgery of mankind? Do we despise the afflicted and loathe the godless? Flee the needy, avoid the helpless, fear the contamination by the perverse, and then shut up our hearts from the pain of identifying with the hurts of others? I hope not. I hope not. We need to intercede for sinners, identify struggles, and we need to imitate our Savior. Matthew 18, 27. You can turn there if you want. You're still in the book of Matthew. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The Lord is giving a parable here. You know the parable of the unforgiving servant. But in this part of the story, the master, he that represents God in the story, is forgiving someone a debt so that they could, a debt that they could never repay. And after hearing of this servant's dilemma, he forgave that servant his entire debt. His compassion caused him to forgive. And by the way, I don't think we are ever more like our Savior than when we forgive. When we imitate His forgiveness on others, compassion for others will always cause you to forgive. One day, you may have a bad day, which may turn into a bad week or even a month. Somebody will quit on you. Someone may falsely accuse you of things that you've never done or even thought of doing. You feel battered and bruised. And you'll take it. Why? Because you love them. Because you will have compassion. You'll forgive them. That's what the Christian is called to do. Can I tell you, humanly, that is impossible? That's an impossibility in your own strength. But when God is working in your heart and you see the person is lashing out because maybe they're in pain, maybe they've been hurt, maybe they've been something that we may not even know, and you say, Lord, help me to love them despite what they've done to me. Can you take your Bibles just for a second here? Turn it to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to look all the way down to verse 20. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? What is he saying? He's saying when you're punished for doing wrong, you can expect that. That's really what Peter is saying. Don't be surprised when you do something wrong and you are reprimanded for it or you are castigated in some way for it. But look at the end of that verse. It says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. So what is he saying? He's saying when you do wrong and you're punished for it, you can expect that. But what about when you're doing good? And evil comes out of it. It doesn't turn out so well for you. And it says, but when you take that, I want you to see how the verse ends. This is acceptable with God. It pleases Him when we are willing to take the wrong and offense and not attack that person back. As a matter of fact, he goes on and describes it more in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Well, let me ask you this. He that knew no sin became sin for us. Does that seem fair? The one that never sinned took the punishment for sin on him. Now, in our own assessment of what is good and what is not, that doesn't seem very fair. But why did he do it? Well, so that God's wrath could be satiated. And we understand that. Yes, God's wrath was satisfied. But it says also that he did that as an example for you and I. It wasn't fair, but yet it happened. So he goes on to say, in verse 21, it says, in the beginning of verse 21 again, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That guile just has the idea of deceit or vulgar talking. There's nothing that he was giving back when he was receiving it. As a matter of fact, verse 23, it said, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So whatever was given to him, he didn't return in kind. He did not escalate the situation. You know what he did do? He committed himself to the righteous judge, God, to take care of it. That is very much the opposite of how I want to react when I'm reviled, when I'm treated in a way that is not fair according to my thinking. But God had compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on those that he came to save. How do you react when somebody mistreats you? When somebody provokes you? See, I didn't start it, but I'm going to finish it. Is that what the Lord did? Is that the example that he left for us? Not according to 1 Peter chapter 2. He interceded for sinners. He identified their struggles. And then we're told to imitate our Savior. Those are only three of the 12 verses that have that idea of moved with compassion. Each verse sheds just a little more light on this deeply moving and, I hope, motivating word. But that's just one of the Greek words that are translated compassion. I told you, if you remember, there were six words. There's five other words. There's four more in Hebrew. For a total of 41 different times, the word compassion is used. We need to ask God to help us to have compassion, to see people as he saw them, or he sees them, I should say. And I'll tell you, that'll change the way you pray for people. That'll change the way that you look at people. It'll change the way that you share the gospel with others. Let's be men and women, boys and girls, that are filled with compassion and moved to do something about that person's plight. Praise God for the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ.